Hello, and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem. I'm Rachel Isaacs, a student at Pardes and the engineer for this program. We're sorry for the gap since last week's Pardes from Jerusalem recording. Our ongoing goal is to have a podcast each week. Please spread the word and let your friends know about the podcast. Thank you for your help. Without any further ado, here is Rabbi Meir Schweiger with the Parshat HaShavua.
Thank you, Rachel. I would like to apologize to people for the lapse in the Parshat Shavua podcasts. Unfortunately, I've been ill and traveling over the last few weeks. I'm very happy to be back for Parshat Va'era. The Parsha begins with the following two verses. Vayidaber Elohim el Moshe, vayomer elav ani Adonai. Va'era el Avraham el Yitzchak ve'el Yaakov be'el Shaddai u'shmi Adonai lo nodati lahem. In these two verses, we have three names of God that are mentioned: Elohim, El Shaddai, and the four-letter name of God, generally known as the Tetragrammaton. Nachmanides, in a number of places in the Chumash, gives an explanation for these different names of God, which runs as follows. Elohim is the name of God that has to do with nature, how God is reflected in nature. And generally, it's what we would call natural law. For example, this is why the first chapter of Bereshit throughout has the name Elohim. We talk about a God who created a natural, orderly world. It's with that name that he did so. Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch says that the name Elohim has to do with different natural phenomenon that you can actually point to. So that the word Elohim is related to Ela, these, which one can point to with their finger. El Shaddai, according to Nachmanides, the Ramban, is the name of God that denotes God's intervention in the natural order to make it correlate to human action. And perhaps the best reflection of this is in the second paragraph of the Shema. We say that if you will do the commandments, you will get rain in its proper time, and if you don't, God will withhold the rain. On the one hand, rain is a natural phenomenon. On the other hand, the frequency and the timing of rainfall should be totally unrelated to our actions. When that correlation is made, this reflects the name of El Shaddai. The third name of God, which generally is pronounced Adonai, or for people who are more traditional, who don't want to say that name, but pronounce it as Hashem, the four-letter name of God, that denotes a supernatural God. Our parsha mentions all three of them, and it reflects three different realities. The first reality is one in which God seems to be much more in the background, withdrawn, to the point where one could say that God is absent. And that, in fact, what I see before me is just the natural order. That's Elohim. El Shaddai is a reality where God is very much involved, but does it through natural means. And in fact, this is the name which God says he appeared to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As a way of illustrating this, During a period of famine, Isaac plants. He produces 100-fold. Planting and then reaping your harvest is a natural activity. But having 100-fold during a time of famine is not natural. And clearly, as it says in the end of that verse, Vayivarcheu Hashem, God blessed him. This, in fact, would be a reflection of El Shaddai, where God is putting his hand on nature to have it reward human goodness, or conversely, to punish evil. By the same token, Sarah, at the age of 90, has a child. The whole process by which she has a child is natural. According to the rabbinic understanding, she resumes her menstrual cycle. She goes through a normal period of pregnancy. She has a natural birth. But the fact that a woman 90 years old, who is described by the text as being barren, is all of a sudden having a child, is extraordinary. And clearly this is happening because of the covenant which God is making with Abraham and Sarah. Hashem, the third name of God, reflects a God who suspends the natural order and creates something which is totally new. And this is the name of God which will be reflected from this point on in Parshat Va'era throughout the book of Shemot. The 10 plagues, the splitting of the Red Sea, the manna in the desert, the revelation at Sinai are all reflections of the name Hashem. In fact, one could say that the book of Shemot, which means names, which in fact speaks about the names of the people who came down to Egypt, Jacob and his sons, is really speaking about the different names of God, the different manifestations of God. And in fact, the movement from the beginning of the book, where in the first two chapters, God's name is absent, with the exception of the story of the midwives, where the name Elohim appears, to the end of the book, where not only does God's name appear, but a phrase which comes up in the last few verses again and again is Kvod Hashem, the glory of God. The thrust of the book of Shemot is the movement from a reality where God seems to be absent to a reality where God is very clearly manifest, to a reality where one can actually point and say, this is God, because there's absolutely no way that I can explain this in natural terms. But if one looks at the beginning of the book of Shemot, between the lines, one can see that God, in fact, is not absent. In the beginning of the book, when it says, in the Jewish people, were fruitful and increased and multiplied, using six different expressions of how they're multiplying. And when one looks in next week's parsha and sees that in the Exodus, the Jews who leave Egypt, total 600,000 able-bodied men, where the origins were 70 souls who came down to Egypt. How can one explain this phenomenal growth, this explosion from 70 souls to 600,000 in a context where the Jews are being persecuted, where the Jews are being exterminated? Unless one says this is the hand of God, the miraculous hand of God. Yet it seems to be that although God is not absent in the book, people do not necessarily recognize the presence of God. It's not only Pharaoh, it's not only the Egyptians, it may very well be the Jewish people as well. Pharaoh articulates this in a very clear language in last week's parsha, in chapter 5, when Moses comes to Pharaoh for the first time and says, Ko amar Hashem, thus says Hashem, let my people go. Pharaoh's response is, Mi Hashem, who is Hashem, asher eshma bekolo, that I should listen to his voice? And then he says, Lo yadati et Hashem. I don't know Hashem. And that expression, lo yadati, I don't know, comes to haunt Pharaoh in this week's parsha. Because in a number of the plagues, God introduces the plague by saying, I am bringing this plague so that you should know who I am. So that the opening verses of our parsha are setting the stage for this dramatic change. So that if Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and the Jews are not conscious of the presence of God, they will now be hit over the head in a supernatural way, in a way which no one could possibly deny, so that beyond any doubt, beyond any question, they are experiencing Hashem. Beyond the first two verses in the parsha, if we extend it through verse 8, we have what's known as the speech of redemption. God tells Moses a beautiful speech, one which outlines the process of redemption, which Moshe is told to convey to the Jewish people. The key phrase in the speech is Ani Hashem. That is the message. The process of redemption is to bring across that point. But beyond Ani Hashem, there in fact is a process which is actually described. Starting with verse 6 through verse 8, we have what are known as the four languages of redemption, which in fact are five. The first is, V'hotzeiti etchem mitachat sivlot Mitzrayim, I will take you out from underneath the burdens of Egypt. The second is, V'hitzalti etchem me'avodatam, I will save you from their service. The third is, V'ga'alti etchem bizroa netuya uvishvatim gdolim, I will redeem you with an outstretched hand and with great judgments. And the fourth is, V'lakachti etchem li la'am, V'hayiti lachem le'elokim, and I will take you to me to be a people, and I will be to you a God. In verse 8, we have a fifth language. Ve'heveti etchem el ha'aretz. I will bring you to the land. With the conclusion, ve'natati ota lachem morasha. I will give that land to you as a heritage, something which you will hand down from generation to generation. In a number of places in rabbinic sources, we are told that corresponding to these four languages of redemption, we have four cups of wine at the Seder on Pesach. And perhaps to highlight the meaning of this expression, when at each cup of wine, we are thanking God for having redeemed us. By having four cups of wine, we're noting that each stage of the redemption process is worth thanking God for. And that's the meaning of the song, which is very popular at the Seder, Dayenu. Dayenu means, had God done this, but not that, it would have been enough. Not, we could have stopped the story at that point, but that it would have been enough of a reason to thank God and to praise God. What is the significance of these four languages of redemption? The first thing is that it shows that the redemption process is in fact a process which is evolutionary. And in fact is describing the movement from slavery to freedom. The Sforno, a medieval commentator from Italy, links each of the languages of redemption with a different event. The first event, Vahotzeiti etchem, I will take you out from under the burdens, he connects with the beginning of the plagues, the first plague. The second language, he connects with the end of the plagues, slash, the actual Exodus. The third, Vega'alti etchem, he connects with the splitting of the Red Sea. And the fourth, Velakachti etchem, he connects with the giving of the Torah at Sinai. Let me elaborate. What happens with the beginning of the plagues? According to the Sforno's understanding, from that point on, the Jews are no longer subjugated. And that's the meaning of, I will take you out from under the burdens of Egypt. You will no longer feel that oppression. You will no longer feel that persecution. From that point on, the Jews are no longer miserable. And this is the first stage of the movement. Wean the Jews from the slavery. Wean them from the oppression, from the sense of being downtrodden. But the Jews are still slaves. They have no mobility. They're still under foreign rule. So the next stage, v'hitzalti etchem me'avodatam, the moment the Jews leave Egypt, they are no longer under Pharaoh's rule. They are now free to go to do whatever they want. At that point, they have shaken off the yoke of Pharaoh. The third stage is the splitting of the Red Sea. And it's interesting that at the splitting of the Red Sea, there are two things which occur. The first is, although the Jews left Egypt and are no longer under Egyptian control, they are still under the threat of Egypt. As we will see 2 weeks from now, that Pharaoh musters an army and chases the Jews with the hope of bringing them back to Egypt. So that the first thing which happens at the Red Sea is that the Jews are totally removed from Egypt. And that happens when Pharaoh and his army drown in the waters. At that point, the Jews no longer have to fear Pharaoh. The Jews no longer have the threat hanging over them of going back to Egypt. So that, perhaps I should correct what I said earlier, the yoke of Egypt is totally eliminated only at the third stage, when Pharaoh and his army drown in the waters. But there's another thing which happens at the splitting of the Red Sea. When the Jews witness the unbelievable events, it says, and the Jews believed in God and in Moses, his servant. For the first time, we're told that the Jews have now entered into a relationship with God, a relationship of belief, and not only God, but an acceptance of Moses as the servant of God. What happens subsequently at Sinai? The relationship of faith is then crystallized into a covenant of action. God takes the Jews to be his people. He will be their God. The law is given. But there is the sense now of a contractual agreement. Perhaps one could see this as being analogous to a marriage relationship, where there are two parts to the relationship. In the first stage, a couple become engaged, betrothed. When they become engaged, they're not living together. There's no element of mutual commitment. Engagement is simply the expression of their aspirations, of their faith in each other, that they would like to build a life together, and that this is the one. When they get married, the marriage is when they then have to take all of those aspirations and all that faith and translate it into the day-to-day living together. I said earlier that the four languages of redemption describe the movement from slavery to freedom. But one could easily challenge me and say, but it's not the case. It's just exchanging one ruler for another ruler. The Jews are simply moving from being the servants of Pharaoh to being the servants of God. That assessment is correct. But perhaps one could say that being the servant of God is in fact what freedom is all about. Let me explain. What is the difference between being the servant of Pharaoh and being the servant of God? When we look at Pharaoh's enslavement of the Jews, it is very clear that Pharaoh did it in order to put down the Jews, in order to raise himself up. In no way is Pharaoh enslaving the Jews to empower them. Pharaoh sees the Jews as somehow being a threat to him, and he wants to consolidate his position by asserting a tight control over the Jews. Hence, one can say that slavery is a situation, a reality, where one is robbed of their human dignity, where one's human dignity is trampled on in order to enhance the greatness of someone else. When God gives the Torah to the Jewish people, the purpose of the Torah is to empower the Jewish people. It's to give the Jewish people the tools by which to actualize their human dignity, to be able to bring out the best in them. God is not interested in putting us down. God is interested in raising us up. This is what freedom is all about. As many people have said, it's not a question of freedom from, but freedom to. Freedom is not being free of somebody's or something's authority. Freedom is now being given the opportunity to maximize myself. What do I do with my freedom? To what degree is it that I take that freedom and actualize myself to the fullest? That is the ultimate goal of our existence, which is why this, in fact, describes that path from slavery to freedom. There is, in fact, a fifth language of redemption. The fifth language is, and I will bring you into the land. There, in fact, is a fifth cup of wine that we have. That's the fifth cup of wine that sits on the table, the one that's known as the Kos Shel Eliyahu, the cup of Elijah. It's a fifth cup which is waiting to be drunk. It's looking towards a messianic era. The Jews did not actualize this fifth cup when they left Egypt, because the fifth stage of redemption is not only about coming into the land. The fifth stage of redemption is coming into the land, creating a model society, never leaving the land, and handing down that legacy from generation to generation. Unfortunately, that has not yet been actualized in our society. Moses has a beautiful speech, a beautiful vision, which he is told to present to the Jewish people. A vision of how they can now create a perfect reality, how they are moving towards that. When we look at verse 9, we're told, Vayedaber Moshe kein el b'nei Yisrael, and Moshe spoke thusly to the Jewish people, V'lo shamu el Moshe mikotze ruach u'me'avodah kasha. The people were not able to hear Moses from shortness of spirit and from hard labor. This verse shows us the depth of the slavery. The Jews have been so oppressed. The Jews have been so dehumanized that they're not able not only to see the vision, but they can't even hear it. Not only can they not obey it, they can't understand it, and I would even venture to say they physically don't hear it because they have been pushed into a very closed world which is oblivious to their surroundings. That is why this message comes at a critical moment and why the redemption begins now. Because if the Jews are not, if the dramatic shift does not happen at this moment, the Jews may never be able to extract themselves from the slavery. This opening section is not only a message to the Jews of Egypt, but to us. And it's a vision for us of a movement that we need to make. Even we who live in lands of freedom, who feel that we have unlimited opportunities, complete mobility, every opportunity, every possibility open before us, we have to ask ourselves, what do we do with that? To what degree do we actualize our human grandeur? To what degree are we working to create a more perfect world? And hopefully, if we go through that process, we in fact will come to a point where we will be able to drink that fifth cup at our Seder. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Schweiger. Thank you also to Dr. David Bernstein, the executive producer for this program. Shabbat Shalom and goodbye from Jerusalem.